It's time now for Sunday Fireside as we feature talks of general authorities of the LDS Church and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks, the first by Lewis Church entitled Personal Revelation. Our second speaker will be President James E. Faust of the First Presidency of the LDS Church. Our first speaker, Brother Lewis Church, the title of his talk, Personal Revelation, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in January of 1989. Brother Church.
Wonderful as our physical senses are, polished and educated as we try to become, alert and aware as we strive to be, we simply cannot know all that we need to know, except through the revelations of God. Things in this mortal life simply cannot always be as they appear to our mortal senses. And to illustrate this, I'd like to begin with a true story, an experience that I witnessed in the hills of southern Idaho. When I was a college student, I worked for the Bureau of Land Management of the United States government, fighting forest fires and range fires in the hills of southern Idaho in the summertime. Most fires tend to be small and can rather quickly be extinguished. But occasionally, particularly in very dry weather in August and July, fires can get away from the crews, as we've witnessed this past summer in Yellowstone National Park and other places. When a fire gets to be large, say 2,000 to 3,000 acres, it's called a project fire, and it will take often days or weeks to put out. You have to establish a camp and get special equipment to help extinguish the fire. One very handy tool for fighting a fire is a bulldozer. You get on this thing and drive and dig down to the dirt, and the fire will burn up to that fire line and stop, usually. On one occasion, we had a bulldozer working on a big fire in the hills of southern Idaho, and as useful as a bulldozer is, it isn't very useful at night, because in the hills you might drop one off a cliff at night and injure the machine or the driver. So at sundown, the driver, the operator, a guy named Joe, parked his bulldozer just a few yards from our camp and turned it off and jumped off and hurried his way to the camp to eat his evening meal, which we'd brought in by helicopter. Just a few feet from where he parked his bulldozer, he encountered a rattlesnake. Such snakes are quite common in that area. But knowing that in late July and August, while the rattlers shed their skins and will strike at anything, he decided that he'd kill it. So he walked back to the bulldozer and picked up a shovel from the toolbox and went back and killed the snake. Since he was tired and hungry, Joe hurried off to the camp to get his meal before dark. Other firefighters would gather around in small groups, eating and discussing the war stories of the day, many of which dealt with rattlesnakes. Joe said, "Yep, there are rattlesnakes all over here. In fact, I just killed one right over here by my cat." Now, that's the best part about killing a rattlesnake is being able to brag about it. And the bigger the snake, the more you can brag, particularly in my home area of southern Idaho. But you have to have evidence. And the only convincing evidence you can show off is the rattles from the snake. The more the rattles, the bigger and nastier the snake, and the braver the person who killed it. Joe said he hadn't cut the rattles off the snake, but in order to prove that he had done what he said he had done, he put down his plate of food, borrowed a flashlight, it was dark by then, and walked back to the bulldozer to get the needed rattles. It took just a couple of minutes for him to find the snake. He reached into his pocket, got out the pocket knife, stepped on the head of the snake, and clipped off the rattles. Holding them up to his flashlight, he counted 8 rattles. "I knew it was a big snake," he mused to himself, and then he turned and walked back to the camp, showed off the rattles to everybody around, and everybody was duly impressed. That evening, everyone bedded down in the meadow by the camp for a night to get some rest and to start the battle against the fire the next morning at dawn. When dawn came, we fed the men breakfast, and soon everyone was back, headed to the fire lines to see if they could contain the fire before it became too hot during the day. As my friend Joe walked back to his bulldozer, he came to the place where he had killed the snake the night before. But to his great shock, when he looked to the ground, he saw two dead rattlesnakes. One was all hacked up with a shovel, and the other still with its tail intact, and the other was missing its tail, but its head was stomped in the ground. He had cut the tail off a live rattlesnake and in the process had killed it by stepping on its head. Needless to say, he was a very nervous bulldozer operator all that day. Now, if you squirm a little bit, that's good. But such is life for all of us. We simply cannot see all things as they truly are. We cannot understand the dangers which we may confront. We cannot perceive all the opportunities, all the blessings, all the challenges, independent of some mighty help from somebody who is bigger and wiser and stronger and more able than we are. Our flawed senses and mental abilities often keep us from understanding things as they really are. Revelation and inspiration are some of the ways the Lord will aid us in understanding things that we need to know. Now, I've prepared my remarks today in the form of questions and answers. The questions have been asked by many, many students over the years, and the answers I have gleaned from the scriptures, from the teachings of the living prophets, and from some of my own experiences. It's my prayer that some of you will find some of these ideas instructive and useful in your life. Here are the questions. First, what is revelation? Revelation is communication from God to man. It comes to us collectively through the Lord's prophet as he counsels us in what he speaks and what he writes in official circumstances. Revelation also may come to us as individuals to give us added counsel, insight, and aid in living from day to day and in planning our future. In discussing this topic, Elder Bruce R. McConkie once said, "I cannot use any language that describes to you what revelation is. Somebody said to me, 'How can I tell if I've had a revelation? I've had a feeling that such and such is true. How can I be sure?' Nobody can tell you how to be sure. Revelation is not something that you describe. Revelation is something that you experience." Question number two, what are the different manifestations of revelation? Most members of the church would tell you that revelation comes as described to the Lord in a series of revelations given to Oliver Cowdery and recorded in the 6th, 8th, and 9th sections of the Doctrine and Covenants. I'll quote briefly from them. The Lord says, "Did I not speak peace to your mind concerning this matter? What greater witness can you have than from God? I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you, which shall dwell in your heart. This is the spirit of revelation." And finally, the most famous, "I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore, you shall feel that it is right." President Marion G. Romney once said that revelation can come to us in an unlimited number of ways. And then he went on to describe a few means by which revelations have come to men. And they include these: the appearance of heavenly beings. Examples of this would be where God the Father and the Son appeared to Joseph Smith. Moroni appeared to Joseph Smith. Christ, Moses, Elias, and Elijah appeared to Joseph and Oliver. And many others have been visited by angels and spirits. Another method that President Romney mentioned is dreams and visions. These are often difficult to distinguish. In fact, often these words are used interchangeably in the scriptures, as in the case of Father Lehi, who said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream," or in other words, "I have seen a vision." Visions are often noted as occurring while a person is awake, whereas dreams seem to take place while a person is asleep. Some examples are Lehi's vision of the tree of life, Paul on the road to Damascus, Peter's vision about the preaching of the gospel of the Gentiles, and the brother Jared's vision of the history of the world, the apostle Stephen's vision of the Father and the Son, and numerous others. Have you ever had a dream which you did not understand or which troubled you in some manner? Don't tell me about it. I don't want to know. But sometimes dreams seem to have some significance, but we might be afraid or perhaps embarrassed to discuss them with others for fear that they will think we are weird. Some dreams seem to be affected by our emotional state. what we do or talk about 30 minutes before we go to sleep, the state of our health, what we eat, and, of course, our hormones. Yes, hormones. When a woman is expecting a baby, there is a veritable explosion of hormones in her wondrous body. And these can give rise to some pretty strange dreams. For instance, when my wife was expecting one of our children, she dreamed that she gave birth to paper dolls. They looked, walked, talked, and acted just like our kids, except they were perfectly flat. An acquaintance of ours in Chicago a number of years ago, awakened her husband in the middle of the night to tell him of the dream that she had just had. She described the beautiful, blonde, blue-haired little baby boy that she was carrying. She dreamed that the baby looked mature at birth. He walked and he talked in long sentences and was quite remarkable in every way. Her sleepy husband calmly responded, "How prophetic, dear. Now let's get some sleep." She went back to sleep and dreamed that she gave birth to puppies. So you need to be cautious about your dreams and your interpretation of the dreams. Sometimes the meaning might be quite clear and straightforward. On other occasions, the dreams might be truly strange and impossible to understand. But what could be stranger than Pharaoh's dreams, which were interpreted by Joseph of old? You'll recall that he dreamed of the 7 skinny cows coming out of the river and eating 7 fat cows. And then he dreamed of 7 thin ears of corn, which devoured 7 full ears of corn, as recorded in Genesis chapter 41. Now that's a pair of strange dreams, really. Cows don't eat cows. Corn doesn't eat corn. Eventually, the Pharaoh found Joseph, who was blessed with the gift of prophecy. And Joseph interpreted the Pharaoh's dreams to mean that there would come 7 good years of harvest, followed by 7 years of famine. Understanding the importance of these prophetic dreams, they took action to avert starvation for the people of the land. Now, what if you have a dream or a vision which you do not understand? Should you ignore it? Should you brood over it? Should you put it up to too much pizza too late at night? Should you tell your bishop, your mom? I guess you'll have to decide what to do about that. The prophet Joseph Smith gave some excellent counsel on this subject, which we'll refer to a little bit later. Another means of receiving revelation is through special instruments. The Urim and Thummim has been used as an instrument through which revelation has been received, both in ancient and in modern times. The Lahaina was used not only as a compass for the Nephites, but as a means of learning the will of the Lord as they traveled through the wilderness. And seer stones have also been used in this dispensation to help with revelation. In every case that I'm acquainted with, however, the use of these special instruments has been restricted to the Lord's prophets. Sometimes revelation can come through voices from heaven. Sometimes a person will hear a voice with his ears, or in the case of Enos in the Book of Mormon, the voice of the Lord will come into our minds, as he says in verse 10. Elder Boyd K. Packer discusses this voice kind of revelation as follows. We do not have the words, even the scriptures do not have words, which perfectly describe the spirit. The scriptures generally use the word voice, which does not exactly fit. These delicate, refined spiritual communications are not seen with our eyes, nor heard with our ears. And even though it is described as a voice, it is a voice that one feels more than one hears. Another form of revelation is simple inspiration. Often we're struggling for an answer to a question. We will get a flash of enlightenment, a bright idea. The cartoons show this as a light bulb above the head of the individual, and that's a perfectly legitimate form of revelation. Perhaps we are looking for a topic to write on for that big research paper in history or English, or we're trying to figure out some clever way to tell somebody that we love them, or that we want a date from them. Then all of a sudden, we get a bright idea, an inspiration, a glorious thought that we had not thought before. Joseph Smith described this early form of revelation which will help us learn more and more about the process of revelation. Here's his description. The spirit of revelation is in connection with these blessings. A person may profit by noticing the first intimation of the spirit of revelation. For instance, when you feel pure intelligence flowing into you, it will give you sudden strokes of ideas, so that by noticing it, you may find it fulfilled the same day or soon. And thus, by learning the spirit of God and understanding it, you may grow into the principle of revelation. There are other manifestations of revelation which you've received, which you might receive. President Harold B. Lee said, when we understand more than we know with our minds, when we understand with our hearts, then we know that the Spirit of the Lord is working upon us. President Gordon B. Hinckley added this interesting caution. He said, there is much latitude under which the promptings of the Holy Spirit may be received and acted upon. The work of the Lord must never become stereotyped or reach a point where we are merely engaged in role-playing. Testimony is an individual and personal thing. It comes as a gift from God, and it finds expression in various ways. That's the end of the question on how may revelation be received, how may it be manifested. Question number 3, can I be deceived? Do they grow turkeys in San Pete County? Is the Pope Catholic? Of course you can be deceived. President J. Reuben Clark said, Satan is working under such perfect disguise that many do not recognize either him or his methods. There is no crime that he would not commit, no debauchery he would not set up, no plague he would not send, no heart he would not break, no life he would not take, no soul that he would not destroy. 2 of the named Antichrist in the Book of Mormon furnish examples of how not to be. First, Shurim from the 7th chapter of Jacob. At the end of his ugly life, he said this. Jacob records, he spake plainly unto them and denied the things which he taught them, which he had taught them, and confessed the Christ and the power of the Holy Ghost and the ministering of angels. And then he spake plainly unto them that he had been deceived by the power of the devil, and he spake of hell and of eternity and of eternal punishment. Finally, the infamous Korihor tells how he became entrapped. He says, the devil hath deceived me, for he appeared unto me in the form of an angel, and he said unto me, go and reclaim this people, for they have all gone astray after an unknown God. And he said unto me, there is no God. The devil said to Korihor, there is no God, yea. And he taught me that which I should say. And I have taught his words, and I taught them because they were pleasing to the carnal mind. And I taught them even until I had much success, insomuch that I verily believed that they were true. And for this cause I withstood the truth, even until I have brought this great curse upon me. Sad, sad words. On the occasion of the last institute class I taught in Chicago before moving to Utah, as I approached the building where the class was held, I noticed 3 students, 2 girls and a boy, sitting on the step. I was fumbling for my keys and opening the door, and I overheard them talking about somebody going on a mission. And since it was a missionary preparation class and several were excited about missions, I said, oh, who has received a call? And one of the girls pointed to the boy sitting there and said, Ron. Ron here is going on a mission to Pittsburgh. I responded, that's great. By the way, is so-and-so still the mission president in Pittsburgh? I have a friend from Ogden who was the mission president there. And Ron replied, we don't have a mission president in Pittsburgh. I knew this was wrong because they had just opened a mission there a couple or 3 years before. And so I turned to look at this young man face to face to see if he were joking. I was shocked to look at him face to face because he had long bushy sideburns and a big woolly mustache. And I hadn't seen him for over a year. He was not attending institute, but he was there that night because the young adults of the area were having a party after the class finished. I laughed at him and said that it looked to me like it had been a long time since he'd had his missionary picture taken for his mission papers, but he didn't laugh. He said instead, "I'm going on a mission for the Strangites." Strangites were an apostate group who broke off from the church at the time of the death of the prophet Joseph Smith. A very Strang group. As our conversation proceeded, it became apparent to me that he had been completely deceived. He showed me a page from a notebook which he was keeping, and it described an experience he had 2 or 3 weeks before, which is quite like that experience of Korihor that I just read to you. A being surrounded by light appeared in his bedroom and called him on this strange mission. I was curious as to what priesthood he held, so I said to him, "What priesthood do you have?" And he said, "Oh, I'm an apostle." I nearly fell on the floor. I said, "How did you get to be an apostle?" He said, "Oh, the angel ordained me when he called me on this mission." I said, "What do the other apostles in the Strangite church think about this?" And he said, "Oh, there aren't any. I'm numero uno." I'll never forget that. When I pressed the issue about what priesthood he held, I was interested to find out what court of the church, bishop's court or high council court, might excommunicate him for his apostasy. When I pressed this issue, he admitted that he was a teacher in the Aaronic priesthood. A 24-year-old young man, belonged to the church 3 years, was still a teacher. Does this tell you something about the level of his activity, his involvement with the sources of truth? Should tell you. I bear my witness that he was deceived by the devil. I could feel it, and I know it. I further testify that the reason he could be so easily deceived was that he was using his valuable time and energies stirring around in the cesspool of these apostates instead of doing his duty in the church, attending his meetings, and studying the scriptures. Of course he could be deceived. He didn't even know the neat handshake tricks that you can all read in the 129th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. Only 9 verses long. Go read it. It's fun and interesting. Help you discern. The Lord warns us in the Doctrine and Covenants section 50, verse 2. "There are many spirits which are false spirits which have gone forth in the earth, deceiving the world." Yes, indeed, you can be deceived. You must be careful. Question number 4, how can I be sure of the source of my revelation? The prophet Joseph Smith gave a key to understanding visions and dreams. I believe that the principle he taught applies to all forms of revelation. Here are his treasured words from the History of the Church, Volume 3. "We may look for angels and receive their ministrations, but we are to try the spirits and prove them. For it is often the case that men make a mistake in regard to these things. God has ordained that when he has spoken, when he has communicated, no vision is to be taken by the seeing of the eye or what you hear by the hearing of the ear. When you see a vision or dream a dream or have some other manifestation, pray for the interpretation. If you get not this, shut it up. There must be certainty in this matter. Every spirit, vision, etc. is not of God." Maybe it is just too much pizza. But then again, you can get the sweet, peaceful Spirit of the Lord to confirm to you that it is right, if indeed it is. Thus, a prayer for reaffirmation of a feeling or an impression that you have had is a way to help you be sure of your inspiration, your impressions, your revelations. Elder Dallin H. Oakes suggested another way, another test that you might apply to your revelations to make sure that they are authentic. The test is the test of bias. If you think you're being prompted in some action which you already strongly desire, be cautious. He suggested the following. Ask yourself this question. Am I humbly submitting myself to the will of my Heavenly Father and asking for His guidance, or am I proudly submitting my will to my Heavenly Father and asking for His approval? Humility is more likely to receive inspiration. Pride is more likely to be deceived and fall. This is particularly difficult for young people who are either in love or who want to be in love. I have seen numerous cases of young ladies falling in love with a young man on the basis of his aftershave or his clothes or his car. Likewise, many young men fall in love and claim divine approval when in reality they are swept off the feet by the girl's perfume or her clothing or her ability to dance or perhaps her car. Elder Boyd Packer said in 1983, "The spiritual part of us and the emotional part of us are so closely linked that it is possible to mistake an emotional impulse for something spiritual. We occasionally find people who receive what they assume to be spiritual prompting from God when those promptings are either centered in the emotions or are from the adversary. Be cautious." When I was president of a student branch several years ago, a young lady came to me and announced that the Holy Ghost had told her that a certain young man in the branch was to be her husband. I said, "How lovely. Does he know anything about this?" She said, "Oh no, but I'm going to tell him in a few days." My counsel was this: I suggest that you wait until the Holy Ghost reveals it to him also. They would have made a very, very unusual match. He was finishing his master's degree in mathematics at a major university, and she had barely graduated from high school and had subsequently flunked out of sheet metal school. She weighed 420 pounds and was 5 feet 10, whereas he weighed a scant 100 pounds and was 5 feet 6. He was the picture of discipline and organization, and almost everything about her was out of control. Maybe you think that was cruel for me to tell her to wait. I don't know. Another way you might know if a purported revelation is authentic and from God is to compare its contents with the doctrines of the gospel. If the idea is truly off the wall or contrary to the accepted rules and doctrines of the church, you'd better seriously question it and likely reject it. Does the revelation edify? Is it constructive and wholesome? The Lord said in the Doctrine and Covenants section 50, verse 23, "And that which does not edify is not of God and is darkness." True revelations are accompanied by a profound feeling of peace, which will confirm to you the rightness of the revelation. As you school yourself and pay attention to your feelings, you will come to understand this sign as an unmistakable sign. Question number 4. What must I do to prepare myself for revelation? Do you have to be perfect to receive revelation? No. No, you don't. But you have to be headed in the right direction pretty well. Elder Neil A. Maxwell said it this way: "We clearly cannot have the Spirit if our lives do not reflect reasonable righteousness. We should, therefore, using the criteria given by the Lord, want to avoid trying to cover up our sins, gratifying our pride, and advancing our vain ambitions, or exercising compulsion over others. We should want to live in such a way that our way of living reflects relationships with others that are filled with persuasion, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, love unfeigned, kindness, and pure knowledge. Keep the general commandments as best you can, then go to the Lord for specific, special counsel that He can and will give you through personal commandments by way of personal revelation. You must be in tune the best you can be. If a television set has a loose wire, a faulty transistor, a weak picture tube, or any number of other flaws, it just will not receive and interpret the television signals from the station, and you will not see your favorite program. Just the same, if your life is seriously flawed, if your signal receiving apparatus is malfunctioning, you will not receive the divine communications which you need and want. You must have faith enough to ask for inspiration and revelation. The Lord stands ready and eager to bless you in countless ways if you but ask. Ask in faith. I think if you look in the book of 1 Nephi, you can find an interesting study of contrast here. Nephi had a constant struggle with his brothers. He had frequent revelations. Nephi had frequent revelations and inspiration and direction from the Lord through the Holy Spirit. On one occasion, Laman and Lemuel complained that they could not understand a revelation that their father Lehi had told them about. Nephi calmly asked them, "Have you inquired of the Lord?" Their reply is very telling. We have not, for the Lord maketh no such thing known to us. Their minds were already made up. No revelation could penetrate their hearts, nor their skulls. Do you have your mind already made up that you cannot receive revelation and guidance from the Lord, like Laman and Lemuel? If you have your mind thus made up, you're right. You can't. You have to exercise even a particle of faith just to ask him. Go ahead and try it. You'll experience a miracle of your life. Question number 5. What if I am worthy and I receive no revelation even though I seek it? On some occasion, it appears that the answer to our prayer is no answer, or no answer now. If the Lord guided us in every decision of life, even every important decision, we might miss out on some valuable lessons in dealing with life. With self-reliance, we'd miss out on a lot of self-reliance, a lot of growth, and some intelligent decision-making. In a grand discourse on light and truth given in November of 1872, Elder Orson Pratt said this. It's kind of a long quotation, but I think it's important. He said, "But now, having spoken so much about the benefits of this light and how good it would be to be continually guided and instructed by the Spirit of Revelation, there is another thing connected with it which we perhaps do not fully understand. Supposing a person were thus guided all the time, from waking in the morning until retired to rest at night, and then when asleep, if his dreams were by that same Spirit, were given by that same Spirit, and this should be the uninterrupted condition of an individual, I ask, where would be his trials? This would lead us to ask, is it not absolutely necessary that God should in some measure withhold even from those who walk before him in purity and integrity a portion of his Spirit, that they might prove to themselves, their families and neighbors, and to the heavens whether they are full of integrity, even in times when they have not so much of the Spirit to guide and influence them? I think that this is necessary. Consequently, I do not know that we have any reason to complain of the darkness which occasionally hovers over the mind." So occasionally when you don't have a revelation, you think you ought to have one, maybe that's the time for you to struggle and grow and learn. Always based, of course, on correct principles. The Lord leaves much up to us to decide as to how we will proceed with our day-to-day decisions and even our life plans. We have our free agency and the gospel principles, and the Lord expects us to apply these together and do many things of our own free will and bring to pass much righteousness. Question number 6. Where might I go to receive revelation? The Lord counsels us to pray in our closets or quiet, secluded places in the home. If you have too many roommates or there's too much noise in your apartment, go for a walk in a safe, quiet area. Or do as some have suggested in classes that I've taught, go into the bathroom and turn on the water and kneel there in quiet prayer away from your roommates. Ponder and pray during the sacrament each Sunday. This can be a choice time of inspiration, depending on how many restless children that are also there revealing their wills during that sacred time. Student wards tend to be blessed with unusual quiet and contemplation during that time. Enjoy that while it lasts. Listening to good music can do much to enhance your receptivity to the Spirit, but you'll have to decide on this one. You know what music excites the negative part of you and what soothes and edifies and uplifts. The temple is a place for inspiration and revelation. President Ezra Taft Benson gave the members of the church this wonderful prophetic promise in April of 1987. "I promise you," he said, "with increased attendance in the temples of our God, you shall receive increased personal revelation to bless your life as you bless those who have died." Question number 7. Is there any relationship between receiving revelation and my stewardships in the church and in life generally? As a general rule, people receive revelation for themselves and for the people for whom they have a stewardship responsibility. Thus, a bishop of a given ward is one through whom the Lord will reveal specific directions for the operation of that ward and for counseling individual members of that ward. But by the same token, it is inappropriate for a bishop to claim to receive revelation for the guidance of another bishop's ward or stake. President Joseph F. Smith in 1883 said this concerning this topic. It is the right of individuals to be inspired and to receive manifestations from the Holy Ghost for their personal guidance, to strengthen their faith, and to encourage them in the works of righteousness, in being faithful and observing and keeping the commandments which God has given to them. It is the privilege of every man and woman to receive revelation to this end, but not further. President Kimball gave similar counsel when he said, if one does receive revelations, which one may expect if he is worthy, they will always be in total alignment with the program of the church. They will never run counter, and they will always be within his own jurisdiction and never beyond. Of course, the Lord will use us in our normal interactions with each other to bring inspiration, comfort, and help to each other. This is a rather ordinary way in which prayers seem to be answered. President Kimball said so. But we need to be cautious not to overstep those sacred bounds and assume to give direction, instruction, and guidance to others when we have no stewardship either in the family or the church to do so. Question number 8. For what purposes might I seek revelation? There are many purposes for revelation. There are as many purposes for revelation as there are human and spiritual needs. We might receive revelation to restrain us from doing something which might cause us a loss or perhaps harm. We can receive comfort, information, testimony, help in making important decisions, how to accomplish an important assignment at work or at church. We can also receive important warnings about impending danger to ourselves or someone within our stewardship. A precious life-saving warning from the Spirit came to my wife late one night in her home in Minneapolis several years ago. As my wife passed the door of the bedroom of our daughter, then about age 4, she was stopped. The Spirit whispered, "Go in and look in Callie's mouth." This is a silly idea. It sounded like my wife thought it was so, and she started to go on down the hallway, but she was stopped again. And then a picture flashed into her mind of a small ball about the size of a ping pong ball. And she went in and opened our little girl's mouth, and there it was. Children sometimes do crazy things, and apparently the Spirit was worried that the ball might cause her harm. Perhaps she would be choked on it or be injured or perhaps even killed. Most of the time, we're grateful for that revelation that my wife received. We are grateful that that restraining, inspired thing came to my lovely wife. Women receive more revelations in this church than men, by the way, I think. I had a student a few years ago who had 3 distinct warnings not to ride home to Texas in a certain car at Christmas time. Even when it occurred 3 very distinct times, even when she got in the car, she had a warning. When the young man seated next to her in the back seat reached across her and pushed down the locking button on the door, the negative feeling was still so strong in her mind and her heart that she said to herself, "I wonder why he is locking that door. They will have to have it unlocked to get me out." She did not heed the warnings. 30 minutes later, the car slid under the wheels of a huge truck in Spanish Fork Canyon, and every one of the passengers was seriously injured. This girl's neck was broken in several places, and she required several operations to attempt to restore it to its proper function. When I saw her last, she had to wear a neck brace, and her head was tilted to the side. Beautiful girl. Needless to say, the young lady was not only injured physically, but she was heartbroken and embarrassed to have known that she had had so many warnings from the Spirit and still did not act on those warnings. The Lord warns us in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 46, verse 7, "You're commanded in all things to ask of God, who giveth liberally. And that which the Spirit testifies unto you, so I would that ye should do in all holiness of heart, walking uprightly before me." Question number 9, the last one. Do I hear a sigh? Is it really necessary for me to receive revelation? Yes, it is. if you wish to enjoy all the blessings and privileges of your membership in the church. Brigham Young taught that a man may have the Spirit of the Lord to signify to him his will and to guide and direct him in the discharge of his duties in his temporal as well as his spiritual exercises. President Young complained, however, that as members of the church, we tend to live far beneath our privileges. We just don't seek. We just don't ask. And thus, we just don't receive the guidance and comfort and testimony that we could have if we were living up to our privileges. President J. Golden Kimball, one of the great giants of church leadership, said one time, "We are surrounded with such conditions that it requires not only thought, but the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Latter-day Saints, you must think for yourselves. No man or woman can remain in this church on borrowed light. All the gifts of the Spirit are available to all members of the church, both male and female. We should seek after these gifts and blessings. They will lead us to God. They will warn us of the influence and action of the adversary, and they can help us by compensating for our weaknesses and inadequacies, and they can help to purify us. My prayer for us all is that we'll prepare ourselves in every needful way to receive these great blessings offered so generously by a loving Father in heaven. I bear my witness that he is eager to bless us and to reveal his will to us and to give us this guidance of which we've spoken today. And it is my prayer that you and I may enjoy this gift abundantly in our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
You just heard a talk by Brother Lewis Church entitled Personal Revelation, delivered back in January of 1989 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. As we continue with Sunday Fireside, next, a conference address by President James E. Faust entitled The Sabbath Day, delivered October of 1991. President Faust.
"I confess that as a young boy, Sunday was not my favorite day. Grandfather shut down the action. We didn't have any transportation. We couldn't drive the car. He wouldn't even let us start the motor. We couldn't ride the horses or the steers or the sheep. It was the Sabbath, and by commandment, the animals also needed rest. We walked to church and everywhere else we wanted to go. I can honestly say that we observe both the spirit and the letter of Sabbath worship. By today's standards, perhaps Grandfather's interpretation of Sabbath day activities seems extreme, but something wonderful has been lost in our lives. To this day, I have been pondering to try to understand fully what has slipped away. Part of it was knowing that I was well on the Lord's side of the line. Another part was the feeling that Satan's influence was farther away. Mostly, it was the reinforcement received by the spiritual power which was generated. We had the rich feeling that the spiritual fullness of the earth was ours, as promised by the Lord in section 59 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Ever since Adam's day, the divine law of the Sabbath has been emphasized repeatedly over the centuries more than any other commandment. This long emphasis alone is an indication of its importance. In Genesis, we learn that God himself set the example for us in the creation of the earth. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." In biblical times, this commandment to rest and worship was so strict that a violation of it called for the death penalty. Even the earth was given a Sabbath rest. "But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard." The Sabbath was referred to in the Old Testament days as a blessed and hallowed day, as a symbol of a perpetual covenant of faithfulness, as a holy convocation, as a day of spiritual celebration. Jesus reaffirmed the importance of the Sabbath day devotion, but he introduced a new spirit into this part of worship. Rather than observe the endless technicalities and prohibitions concerning what should and should not be done on the Lord's day, he affirmed that it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath. He taught us that the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath day, and introduced the principle that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. He performed good deeds on the Sabbath, such as healing the man with palsy as well as the man with a paralyzed hand. So the divine mandate of Sabbath day observance in our day is now more than a manifestation of individual devotion and commitment rather than a requirement of civil law. The great modern day revelation on Sabbath day worship is contained in section 59 of the Doctrine and Covenants, which I quote, "And that thou mayest more fully keep thyself unspotted from the world, thou shalt go to the house of prayer and offer up thy sacraments upon my holy day. For verily this is a day appointed unto you to rest from your labors and to pay thy devotions unto the Most High. Nevertheless, thy vows shall be offered up in righteousness on all days and at all times. But remember that on this, the Lord's day, thou shalt offer thine oblations and thy sacraments unto the Most High, confessing thy sins unto thy brethren and before the Lord. And on this day thou shalt do none other thing, only let thy food be prepared with singleness of heart, that thy fasting may be perfect, or in other words, that thy joy may be full." This great commandment is culminated with a promise. "Verily I say that inasmuch as ye do this, the fullness of the earth is yours, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air, and that which climbeth upon the trees and walketh upon the earth." To have the benefit of all of God's creations is a very significant promise. Keeping the Sabbath day holy is much more than just physical rest. It involves spiritual renewal and worship. President Spencer W. Kimball gave excellent counsel on Sabbath day observance. He said, "The Sabbath is a holy day in which to do worthy and holy things. Abstinence from work and recreation is important but insufficient. The Sabbath calls for constructive thoughts and acts, and if one merely lounges about doing nothing on the Sabbath, he is breaking it. To observe it, one must be on his knees in prayer, preparing lessons, meditating, visiting the ill and the distressed, sleeping, reading wholesome material, and intending all the meetings of that day to which he is expected. To fail to do these proper things is a transgression on the omission side." Close quote. Over a lifetime of observation, it is clear to me that the farmer who observes the Sabbath day seems to get more done on his farm than he would if he worked 7 days. The mechanic will be able to turn out more and better products in 6 days than in 7. The doctor, the lawyer, the dentist, and the scientist will accomplish more by trying to rest on the Sabbath than if he tries to utilize every day of the week for his professional work. I would counsel all students, if they can, to arrange their schedules so that they do not study on the Sabbath. If students and other seekers after truth will do this, their minds will be quickened, and the infinite spirit will lead them to the verities they wish to learn. This is because God has hallowed his day and blessed it as a perpetual covenant of faithfulness. On February 1st, 1980, when the First Presidency announced the consolidated meeting schedule, the following counsel was given: "A great responsibility will be placed upon the individual members and families for properly observing the Sabbath day. More time will be available for personal study of the Scripture and family-centered gospel study. Other appropriate activities, such as strengthening family ties, visiting the sick and the homebound, giving service to others, writing personal and family histories, genealogical work, and missionary work, should be carefully planned and carried out. It is expected that this new schedule of meetings and activities will result in greater spiritual growth for the members of the church. Close quote. It is hoped that priesthood leaders and members of the church will honor the spirit of more family togetherness on Sunday. The children of Israel were miraculously sustained in the wilderness for over 40 years. They received manna from heaven daily, except on the Sabbath. The manna had to be gathered and used on the day it fell, or it would become worthy and would stink. But on the sixth day, prior to the Sabbath, twice as much manna fell as on the other days. The children of Israel were instructed by the Lord to gather twice as much so that it will last for 2 days. And because the manna did not fall on the Sabbath day. When they did this, a third miracle happened. On the Sabbath day, the manna gathered the day before did not stink, and there were no worms in it, for it was preserved for Sabbath day use. Over the centuries, other stories of miraculous happenings relating to Sabbath day observance have been preserved. One is the story of the cobbler working under one of the great megalith stones in Avebury near Stonehenge, England. One Sunday, wrote John Saunders in his journal for August 13, 1972, a cobbler was mending shoes under one of these great stones. The minute he rose, the stone fell down and broke in pieces on the very ground where he sat, which made him see the great providence of God in preserving him alive and so deter him from breaking the Sabbath, for which reason he never more worked on the Sabbath day. A more recent miracle occurred at the Weld Steak Welfare Tannery some years ago, where hides of animals were tanned into leather. On regular work days, the hides were removed from the vats and fresh lime placed in the vats, after which the hides were returned to the lime solution. If the hides were not turned on holidays, they would spoil, but the change was never made on Sunday, and there were no spoiled hides on Monday, explained J. Lowell Fox, the supervisor of the tannery at the time. This brought a strange fact to our minds. Holidays are determined by man, and on these days, just as on every weekday, the hides need to have special care every 12 hours. Sunday is the day set aside by the Lord as a day of rest, and he makes it possible for us to rest from our labors as he has commanded. The hides at the tannery never spoil on Sunday. This is a modern-day miracle, a miracle that happens every weekend, close quote. Why has God asked us to honor the Sabbath day? The reasons, I think, are at least threefold. The first has to do with the physical need for rest and renewing. Obviously, God, who created us, would know more than we do of the limits of our physical and nervous energy and strength. The second reason is, in my opinion, of far greater significance. It has to do with the need for regeneration and the strengthening of our spiritual being. God knows that left too completely to our own devices without regular reminders of our spiritual needs, many would degenerate into the preoccupation of satisfying earthly desires and appetites. This need for physical, mental, and spiritual regeneration is met in large measure by faithful observance of the Sabbath day. The third reason may be the most important of three. It has to do with obedience to commandments as an expression of our love for God. Blessed are those who need no reasons other than their love for the Savior to keep his commandments. The response of Adam to the angel who asked Adam why he made a sacrifice unto the Lord is a model for all. Responded Adam, "I know not, save the Lord commanded me." The prophet Samuel reminds us to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. In this day of increasing access to and preoccupation with materialism, there is a sure protection for ourselves and our children against the plagues of our day. The key to that sure protection, surprisingly, can be found in Sabbath observance. "And that thou mayest more fully keep thyself unspotted from the world, thou shalt go to the house of prayer and offer up thy sacraments upon my holy day." Who can question but that sincere Sabbath observance will help keep ourselves unspotted from the world? The injunction to keep the Sabbath day holy is a continuing covenant between God and His elect. The Lord told Moses and the children of Israel, "Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." Close quote. The Mosaic injunctions of Sabbath day observance contain many detailed do's and don'ts. This may have been necessary to teach obedience to those who had been in captivity and had long been denied individual freedom of choice. Thereafter, these Mosaic instructions were carried to many unwarranted extremes, which the Savior condemned. In that day, the technicalities of Sabbath day observance outweighed the weightier matters of the law, such as faith, charity, and the gifts of the Spirit. In our time, God has recognized our intelligence by not requiring endless restrictions. Perhaps this was done with a hope that we would catch more of the spirit of Sabbath worship rather than the letter thereof. In our day, however, the pendulum of Sabbath day desecration has swung very far indeed. We stand in jeopardy of losing great blessings promised it. After all, it is a test by which the Lord seeks to prove you in all things to see if your devotion is complete. Where is the line as to what is acceptable and unacceptable on the Sabbath? Within the guidelines, each of us must answer this question for ourselves. While these guidelines are contained in the Scriptures and in the words of the modern prophets, they must also be written in our hearts and governed by our conscience. Brigham Young said of the faithful, "The spirit of their religion leaks out of their hearts." It is quite unlikely that there will be any serious violation of Sabbath worship if we come humbly before the Lord and offer Him all our heart, our soul, and our mind. What is worthy or unworthy on the Sabbath day will have to be judged by each of us by trying to be honest with the Lord. On the Sabbath day, we should do what we have to do and what we ought to do in an attitude of worshipfulness and then limit our other activities. I wish to testify unequivocally concerning the blessings of Sabbath day worship. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You've just heard a talk by President James E. Faust entitled "The Sabbath Day," delivered during General Conference October of 1991. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. We invite you to join us again next week at the same time for another program in this series.